Acts 2:36-39 says this: Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And then in Acts 8:35-38, Philip is sent to the Ethiopian eunuch and to explain the passage of Scripture which he was reading in Isaiah 53. And after he had explained Christ to him, Philip opened his mouth, beginning from the Scripture. He preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So one of the elements that we see there in the sermon at Peter, of Pentecost, is a dealing with sin. You crucified Jesus. There was no mincing any words. There was no sugarcoating sin whatsoever. There was guilt laid at their feet. There was a piercing of the heart. It affected them. It made them feel bad. It made them feel guilty. They were condemned and convicted. They were desperate and concerned about what are we supposed to do now? We're in big trouble. And the answer given was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I think that's what you're going to see tonight as you hear Anna's testimony. Before we have her come up, a few words about baptism. Why do we baptize those who show evidence of a change of heart? We do it, number one, because the Scripture commands it. The New Testament commands this. Such that even if we did not understand anything about it, we still ought to do it, whether we understand it or not. For God does not require us to understand something before he expects us to obey him. Secondly, it symbolizes the unity of a believer with Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And number three, because by it the believer publicly and formally identifies with the Christ and with his church. Well, baptism is a time of celebration. In one sense, communion is as well. We celebrate certainly what Christ has done, but it's also a solemn ceremony, remembering his death and proclaiming his death until he comes. Baptism is, yes, solemn, but it is very much a time of rejoicing. It's a time of corporate rejoicing with a new believer. It is encouraging and unbelievably encouraging for the church family to see one who was formerly lost found and hear the testimony of a new believer. This is the formal occasion wherein we can do that. If we did not have baptism, I suppose we would have to invent some ceremony whereby we could hear, what has God done in your life? Tell us about how you came to know the Lord. But why invent it when he's given us baptism? And so we have this formal ceremony instituted by Christ. It's an opportunity for us to gather together and hear and listen to what God has done in our midst with Anna tonight. It's also extremely educational and instructive. As Anna was relating to me just verbally one night in the car what God had been doing in her life, I said, okay, you've got to write this down quickly. Because if you're like me, you're going to start forgetting details. And these are details we need to hear. These are helpful details. And so there's more detail in here than you might normally get. And that's not her fault, it's mine. I requested that. That's the reason you have in your hands an 11-page testimony. Rather than her go through all of that tonight, she's going to give you a condensed version of it. But so much of it was significant to her that it was kind of hard to pick what not to include. So you can read that at your leisure if you wish to get even more of the detail than you'll hear tonight. As a word of clarification, baptism is not itself a an automatic membership in this local church. It is one of the prerequisites in a Baptist church that you be baptized as a believer, but that's just one of them. Of course, there's membership papers, and there's membership classes, and there's other things that need to be read and discussed as well. But this is certainly one of the prerequisites that come before there can be formal membership. Hymn number 307, Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. So we do not come to Christ to trade and to barter and say, okay, you give me your salvation, I'll give you my wonderful life. Sounds like a deal? No, we just come as beggars. We've got nothing to offer but sin. We come to offer sin, and we hope He will take it from us and cleanse us from our sins. And, of course, He does that through faith. He is merciful. We're not trying to get cleaned up to take a bath. We're not trying to save ourselves before we get saved. We're not trying to be our own redeemer before we come to the Redeemer. We come to Jesus just as I am in that sense. That doesn't mean I'm good enough now. Take me or leave me. That's not the spirit of just as I am. Rather, it's this sense that what can I do? I can't fix myself. I can't improve myself. I can't make myself better. I can't make myself more redeemable or anything like that. That's what it's meant by just as I am. Let's sing this together.
I come.
After the rich young ruler walked away sadly, and the disciples asked Jesus a question in astonishment, who then can be saved? Do you remember what Jesus said to them in reply? With men it is impossible. And stop before you rush on to the part that says, but with God all things are possible, which is very important and just as important as the first phrase. But we don't want to rush through the first phase and act like salvation is actually easy, which I've heard it say that it is time and time and time again. The exact opposite of what Jesus says. With men, it is impossible. It is impossible to be saved. Salvation is not God offering opportunities and man availing themselves of opportunities by simple free will decisions. That's not what it is. It is God transforming a dead sinner and making them alive in Jesus Christ. And when you're dead, you're just simply incapacitated to do what is pleasing in God's sight. In Jonathan Edwards' narrative of surprising conversions, or Jonathan Edwards on revival, would really recommend this book. It's been a long time since our country has been the subject of God's peculiar work, and we have to go back a long time to study what happens when the Spirit moves in a mighty and powerful way. And this is a man who witnessed these things and saw lots of conversions, more than any of us will ever see, likely. And he is highly respected, of course. And I want to read to you just a short portion of what he says here, because as Anna goes through her testimony, some of it may sound strange to you. It may sound like, boy, sounds awful difficult. Sounds awful up and down. Sounds like, does it really have to be this complicated? If you read this book and you read the narrative of conversions that you hear there, what she is going to give you tonight is pretty ordinary. It's pretty common. This is what a good many of the souls that came to Mr. Edwards experienced and what they went through, some quicker, some longer. So let's listen to this for a moment. I therefore proceed to give an account of the manner of persons being wrought upon. And here there is a vast variety, perhaps as manifold as the subjects of the operation. But yet in many things there is a great analogy in all. Persons are first awakened with a sense of their miserable condition by nature, the danger they are in of perishing eternally, and that it is of great importance to them that they speedily escape and get into a better state. Those who before were secure and senseless are made sensible how much they were in the way to ruin in their former courses. Some are more suddenly seized with convictions, it may be, by the news of others' conversion, or something they hear in public or in private conference. Their consciences are smitten as if their hearts were pierced through with a dart. Sound a little bit like Acts 2? Others are awakened more gradually. They begin at first to be something more thoughtful and considerate, so as to come to a conclusion in their minds that it is their best and wisest way to delay no longer, but to improve the present opportunity. They have accordingly set themselves seriously to meditate on those things that have the most awakening tendency, on purpose to obtain convictions. And so their awakenings have increased till a sense of their misery by God's Holy Spirit setting in therewith has had fast hold of them. Others who before had been somewhat religious and concerned for their salvation have been awakened in a new manner and made sensible that their slack and dull way of seeking was never like to attain to that purpose. These awakenings, when they have first seized on persons, have had two effects. One was that they have brought them immediately to quit their sinful practices, and the looser sort have been brought to forsake and dread their former vices and extravagances. When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way through the town, people had soon done with their old quarrels, backbitings, and intermeddling with other men's matters. The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home. None went abroad unless on necessary business or on some religious account, and every day seemed in many respects like a Sabbath day. The other effect was that it put them on earnest application to the means of salvation, reading, prayer, meditation, the ordinances of God's house, and private conference. Their cry was, "What shall we do to be saved?" The place of resort was now altered. It was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than ever the tavern had been wont to be. There is a very great variety as to the degree of fear and trouble that persons are exercised with before they attain any comfortable evidences of pardon and acceptance with God. Some are from the beginning carried on with abundantly more encouragement and hope than others. Some have had 10 times less trouble of mind than others, in whom yet the issue seems to be the same. Some have had such a sense of the displeasure of God and the great danger they were in of damnation that they could not sleep at nights. And many have said that when they have laid down, the thoughts of sleeping in such a condition have been frightful to them. They have scarcely been free from terror while asleep, and they have awakened with fear, heaviness, and distress still abiding on their spirits. It has been very common that the deep and fixed concern on persons' minds has had a painful influence on their bodies and given disturbance to animal nature. The awful apprehensions persons have had of their misery have for the most part been increasing the nearer they have approached to deliverance. Though they often pass through many changes and alterations in the time and circumstances of their minds, sometimes they think themselves wholly senseless and fear that the Spirit of God has left them and that they are given up to judicial hardness. Yet they appear very deeply exercised about that fear and are in great earnest to obtain convictions again. Together with those fears and that exercise of mind which is rational and which they have just drowned for, they have often suffered many needless distresses of thought in which Satan probably has a great hand to entangle them and block up their way. Sometimes the distemper of melancholy has been evidently mixed, of which when it happens, the tempter seems to take great advantage and puts an unhappy bar in the way of good effect. One knows not how to deal with such persons. They turn everything that is said to them the wrong way, and most to their own disadvantage. There is nothing that the devil seems to make so great a handle of as a melancholy humor, unless it be the real corruption of the heart. And it goes on, and that's just a little snippet of the sort of insight that you get into the conversions that happened in those days. As parents, we have to be careful with our children and we have to restrain ourselves. Of course, as parents, we want our children to be saved, and we are eager for them to be saved. We are hopefully praying for them to be saved. But we don't want to jump the gun and interrupt the seeking process by superficial analysis of their seekings and telling them that they've found it when they haven't yet found it and are still seeking it. So that can be difficult, but the stakes are pretty high. We want them to continue to seek God, and we want God to be the one who ultimately gives them the assurance while we give counsel. You will see this the question comes. So when we're dealing with Reformed theology and those of us who have a perspective that God is sovereign in salvation, that grace is not an opportunity God gives and then men by their free will simply go get the opportunity or they don't. Well, if that's not how it works, and if it's not about sinners' prayers and making decisions for Christ and such thing, then what is it about? What does it look like? And as you would see in reading Edwards' narrative of conversions, you see what it looks like. And I think what you're going to hear tonight, you'll see at least what one looked like. So.
My seeking experience began one night when I was 9, and I had become convicted of a lie that I had told to my mom either earlier in the day or sometime that week. At least that is the first time that I can remember ever being concerned about my spiritual condition. I don't remember all the details, but I do remember lying in bed and thinking about the lie and also thinking about hell. I finally couldn't bear the guilt anymore, and I came down the stairs in tears and called for mom. When she came, I told her that I had lied to her and asked if I would go to hell. I then asked what I should do. She told me that I should pray to God for salvation and forgiveness. So I did. I think that was the first prayer that I had said on my own at night, and from then on, praying became a nightly ritual for me. I didn't realize this at the time, but looking back, I see that God had begun to awaken me. During this time, with the exception of the incident I just mentioned, I was very unaware and unconcerned with my spiritual condition. Despite knowing catechism very well and listening to daily lessons on Bible passages, sin and hell were very vague, far away things that afflicted people, meaning everyone except myself, my family, and everyone that I knew. It was the wicked people who sinned and went to hell. Not until several years later did I finally make the connection between myself and the wicked. All this to say, the fact that I was not comfortable being alone with the knowledge of my lie and the prospect of hell was when I previously had been, shows that God had begun to open my eyes to see my need of salvation. Like I said before, my knowledge of salvation was very primitive. I thought I knew all about God and the Bible due to my familiarity with the scripture and catechism, but as the years progressed, I began to see myself in a whole new light, one of the sinners that the Bible talked about. At the time of my first comprehension of sin, I would say that I thought myself to be in a sort of third category. I did not think I was a Christian, that was what the adults were, but I did not think I was an unbeliever either. I don't know what I thought I was, because I knew far less than I thought I did. I am pretty fuzzy about the exact details of how things went from there, but I can remember feeling guilty when I forgot to pray at night. I really can't remember how my view of salvation changed after that, except that it changed dramatically. It became personal, so to speak, something I personally wanted. Sometime after that first night, maybe a year or so, I started to get lax about praying each night. I remember going to my grandparents for the holidays, coming home, and realizing with shock that I had not prayed any of the nights that I had been in Concordia. I immediately felt guilty and ashamed and made a resolution with God that I would never forget to pray again. Well, I did forget again and again. I would have seasons of intense praying at night, followed by seasons when I failed to pray at all. It still had not crossed my mind that I was an unbeliever, one of the goats and part of the group called unrighteous and wicked by the Bible. I'm not sure what I was seeking, but I think that deep down I sensed that God was displeased with me because of my sin and that somehow I needed to get right with Him. Anyway, this all changed during my 13th year. I think that this change started one day when I was at a 4-H gathering and one of my friends excitedly came up to me and told me that she had been baptized the day before. I was shocked. It amazed me that a 13-year-old would make a profession of faith in much the same way that we are amazed when we hear about some 14-year-old getting accepted to Harvard. No one had ever taught me that only adults could be saved, but somehow it had been in my head that that was the case. I thought about what my friend had said all the way home from the 4-H event and all the rest of the day. From then on, I was beginning to view everything differently. I began to actually want salvation for myself. This desire was intensified when I went to Bible camp not long after my encounter with my friend, and I discovered that a good majority of the kids there had made professions of faith and been baptized. After these two events, I got to thinking more seriously about my spiritual condition. I picked a bunch of booklets about salvation off the tables at camp and took them home to read them. Hearing all my peers talk about salvation, I began to think maybe it wasn't so hard to obtain as I had thought, and pretty soon I mistook my new understanding of salvation for actual salvation. On the way home from camp, I heard Kira talking with Dad in the front seat and crying over her situation. I thought she had probably been saved too, and I was eager to tell Dad about my own salvation. When it was my turn to go up in the front seat and talk with him, the first thing I said was, "Daddy, I think I might be saved." He asked me what changes in my life had made me think this. I really didn't have much of an answer except that I felt different than I had before. He went through the Beatitudes with me and asked me how my life matched up with the descriptions in Scripture. I failed with every question. Dad was very kind about it all and just said that when the Beatitudes were evident in my life, I would know I was saved. After this, I began to do everything I could to make the Beatitudes evident in my life. I started getting up early to have personal devotions. I took detailed notes of the sermon each week, created eloquent prayers to say at bedtime, and worked up the courage to talk to Dad about my situation. I don't generally open up about my personal life or my feelings, so this is always the hardest part. All these acts made me feel good inside. By that I mean that I had inward happiness, and I thought that God would be pleased with me as long as I kept up this rigorous routine. Looking back, I'm amazed at how work-centered my quest for salvation was. I knew all the passages about salvation by grace through faith alone and how salvation was not of works, but I was blind to the truth. I never for a moment thought that I was trusting in works for salvation, because I had known for as long as I could remember that salvation was by grace through faith alone and not of works. However, though my mindset was not the typical, I must do this and this and this to be saved, it was, if I don't do this and this and this, for example, pray every night, work hard, get up early for Bible time, I most certainly won't be saved. I remained in this situation for a couple of years, trying to impress God and having ups and downs, where one week I would be active spiritually and the next week I would feel tired and discouraged and would not pray at all because I felt that God wasn't listening and that prayer wasn't doing me any good anyway. I was often discouraged and depressed about my spiritual condition, and I rarely stopped to look at how far God had brought me. When I did stop to think, I was greatly encouraged and I would resume my seeking with new vigor. It was during this time that my eyes were open to see some of my sins. Somewhere along the line, I came to be very much interested in obtaining true salvation, not just because I wanted to please my parents and impress my peers, but because I wanted to be loved by God. I began to feel His displeasure with my sin, and I knew that all was not well with my soul. During my 16th year, many changes took place in my journey towards the Wicket Gate. I started listening to sermons about salvation on sermon audio, and my prayers changed quite a bit in that they became less monotonous and more serious and pleading in a way. I began to think a lot more about my situation, and when I went to read the Bible, I read looking for the application the Scriptures had to mankind. About this time, Dad was going through the Ten Commandments on Communion Sunday, and God was using the sermons to convict me of my sin. My eyes were being opened to see more and more of my sinful nature, and I was coming to be uncomfortable with it. I often felt unworthy to pray to God because I felt that I first had to do some tribute to Him in order to gain the right to pray to Him. In other words, I felt that before I could ask God to do something for me, I had to show that I was really serious about wanting it, and I would show this through good works of some sort. I think this is one of the reasons that I would have ups and downs during my seeking. I was trusting in good works as my ticket to being heard by God, and of course, I couldn't do good works all the time, nor could I do them perfectly, so when I failed to be a good person, I felt that I had failed my obligation to God, and therefore, He had no obligation to hear my prayers. In other words, I put a lot of stock in self-worth and assumed that God did too. There were times when I was pretty sure that I was actually talking with God through prayer, but most of the time, because my opinion of self was low, I felt like I was talking to the ceiling and the words were hitting and coming back down. That made prayer a chore and something I didn't want to do. There was another reason for my downtime. I was serving an idol in my heart, and I knew it was an idol. Consequently, this made it nearly impossible for me to feel that I was getting through to God. I am still amazed that God listened to my prayers during this time. When I compared myself to a child who refused to do what his parents say time and time again, but then expected them to grant him his wishes, I felt ashamed. I often made excuses about this idol and gave myself reasons why it wasn't an idol. God often convicted my conscience, nearly every night in fact, and that is why I would make excuses. I was desperate to find some way to continue in this sin, and so it was a constant struggle that made me miserable. Sometimes God would stir up my conscience to the extent that I felt He was there in the room commanding me to give up my sin and turn to Him. But though I might refrain for a week or two at a time, it never lasted, and I always fell back into it. Though I had tears of remorse over my sin, I do not believe that I was truly repentant during this time. I also did not realize very often that my sin was causing my discomfort, so I took no encouragement from the fact that I was not enjoying my sin as much as I had in previous years. The fact that I was no longer okay with my spiritual situation had also not occurred to me, and so most of the time I was depressed about my condition because I thought that I was making no progress. I presume that this was the devil trying to discourage me from seeking. During this time, I also had struggles with accepting the Bible and God. One example of this was that I was angry that God saved some quickly while He left me in an unsaved state. I felt that it wasn't fair that some people lived a hard life of sin and then became convicted, repented, and received forgiveness and salvation all in a week or even a night, and here I was slaving away year after year and God still hadn't saved me yet. Later I would see that whether this is the reason or not, I was not seeking God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. During the later years of my seeking experience, I often wondered how I could know if I was a Christian. At times, everything seemed to match up, and other times, nothing seemed to be right. However, every time I went through the list of requirements for how you could know you were a Christian, I always came down to the one thing that I didn't have. That was repentance. So I set about to repent and found that repentance could not be summoned by my own power. It had to come from God. At this point, I was thinking, great, another thing to pray and wait for. Camp was coming up, this was last year, and about halfway through the week, Dad asked me if I would love to talk to one of the other pastors there. I was pretty desperate to know whether I was saved or not, so I said yes and went to talk to Pastor Larry Dean. I had many questions for him because I felt like I was suddenly blind to the truth that I needed to know. For example, I wanted an in-depth explanation of what salvation by works looked like. I didn't think I was trying to earn my salvation, but I had an idea that I had a very narrow view of salvation by works, and therefore would not know if that was indeed what I was doing or not. I also wanted to know what a true Christian looked like and what true repentance looked like. I wanted to know how I could repent, because although God most graciously gave us the change of mind to repent, I knew that a person didn't just sit there continuing in sin and waiting for God to grant his repentance and forgiveness. I also wanted to know what grace meant. Where Christ's death on the cross came into play with regard to salvation, what the difference between faith and presumption was, whether I should pray to Jesus or to God, and other things. These may seem like trivial questions, but I felt like I was missing something and that there was some big truth out there that I had probably heard dozens of times and never been impacted by it. So anyway, after my meeting with Mr. Dean, repentance became the center of my attention. I read pamphlets on it, communicated further with him about it, and spoke to Dad on the issue. What Mr. Dean advised me to do was to go back through my life as far as I could remember and confess every sin I could remember committing. He said that in order to repent, I must first have an awareness of sin and a sense of God's hatred of it. Otherwise, I would have no reason to repent. Then I must take complete ownership of each individual sin, not blaming it on someone else and not excusing it, and then I must confess how awful and profoundly wicked it was and condemn it in the same way that God did. He said this last step would require the hand of God to complete and that I must pray for a change of mind. After that, I would need to wait upon God for true sorrowfulness over my sin and upon receiving that state of mind, ask for forgiveness. He stressed specificity, doubting that sins could be confessed in packages due to the danger of them being minimized. This is not the kind of Mount Everest task that I wanted to do, but at the same time, I thought that perhaps this was the big thing I had been missing all along, the reason I had never found the assurance that I wanted. As I set out from there, I realized that repentance was indeed at the base of everything. It was virtually the core of the gospel. I would ask myself, what must I do to be saved? And I would answer, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe unless I had repented. I couldn't forgive others that I myself might be forgiven unless I had repented. I couldn't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I couldn't love my neighbor as myself. I couldn't keep the commandments. I couldn't worship in the right way. I couldn't do very many things at all unless I had repented. So I set about to confess my sins, and that was when I came to the verse, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I knew what the significance in confession was. Before, my confessions had been packaged and summarized. The, I'm a great sinner, please forgive me for my sins type of confession. That is not really a confession at all, but a vague ritual to do every night. This kind of mindset can never be grateful for salvation or for grace because there is no real understanding or comprehension of the enormity of one's sins, nor is there a sense of guilt over disobedience, nor is there a desire to be righteous. In the months that followed, I began this process of confessing my sin, each one individually, starting from the age of 4 and going all the way to my current age. I was truly amazed at how many there were. My biggest fear was that I would come to the end and still have no sense of guilt or sorrow because I still thought that I could get salvation through the completion of some prescribed formula. That did happen, and so I was set, wondering where to go from there. I think this was about November or so, and I was beginning to notice changes in the way I viewed salvation, prayer, confession, and repentance, despite having no sorrow over my sin. I had had a few times where I felt that I was seeing my situation quite clearly, out from under the fog of the world, so to speak. One of those times was at the annual meeting in San Antonio, when, after one of Mr. Curran's sermons, calling unsaved sinners to repentance, I found myself crying over my lost condition and wishing that there was something I could do to make myself right with God. The significant change was that I was no longer wishing I were saved to look good for my peers, but because I had begun to desire fellowship with God. I had realized that I must hate and forsake sin because it is offensive to God, but right then I only hated it because it made me feel miserable. I also struggled to feel emotion over my sin, and my conclusion was that I was too occupied with the world. I was also hitting a brick wall and felt that I couldn't get through to God. Mr. Dean said in reply to an email about this, "I know that times like this can be confusing and frustrating, especially when one knows that his or her interest in God is real. The prayer is honest and earnest, but there is no seeming answer from him. This always has to do with the fact that there is some issue in our soul that he is dealing with as he brings us through a time of bewilderment concerning our walk with him. I didn't know what that issue might be, but I was relieved to have finally pinpointed the reason for my confusion over the past months. I continue to have my ups and my downs where I felt like I had no connection to God whatsoever, when I felt like I couldn't pray, and when doubts came into my mind as to whether or not I even desired salvation. I would have a week where I felt like I could talk to God, usually after I opened up and confessed myself to be a sinner and pleaded with him for salvation, and I felt at ease praying. And then I would have a 2 to 4 week period where nothing seemed right and I couldn't connect with God through prayer, and I was sure God was not hearing me because I felt unworthy of his attention and worthless. The root of the problem was that I was still too lazy to consider my actions throughout the day and confess my sin, which then made me feel fake, saying something like, 'Please make me repent of my sin,' and not bothering to specify anything. It was a half-hearted attempt, and I knew it. I was also clinging to that idol, and I knew that that was seriously sinful, but I could not and did not want to give it up, so that was another hindrance to my prayers. The lust of the flesh conquered my desire for salvation, and I was not desperate enough to ask God to help me get rid of them. Those days would be very depressing. One night, sometime after this, I was going to the dairy with Dad, and I asked him what true repentance looked like. I had just read C.H. Spurgeon's article on repentance in the Sovereign Grace Messenger, and something he said struck me and relieved me at the same time. He made the point that sinners are commanded to repent. So I was asking Dad, how does a sinner repent? I know that's a seemingly simple question, and I thought I understood it, but the article left me with many questions about repentance. I wanted to know how a sinner could repent if repentance must be granted by God, and also why God would delay in granting it if sin offended him. Dad replied that it is a sinner's duty to confess his or her sins before God and ask him to make them see their sins. Then he said that a sinner might ask God for repentance and forgiveness and then go right on sinning, or in theological terms, practice antinomianism. He said that a sinner must quit throwing rocks at God's face if he is in earnest about repentance. It was at this point that I knew at least one of the issues in my soul that God was dealing with was the idol that I was hanging on to. This revelation of sorts marked a huge turning point in my quest for salvation. After this particular awakening for me, I went down to St. Louis for the conference, and that week was pretty much a climax in my seeking journey. I went to the conference with the express purpose of finding answers to my questions and thinking about my situation. The last night of the conference, Dad had been asked to fill in for a pastor who hadn't been able to come, and so he decided to preach the sermon titled Man of Sorrows that he had preached back in July of 2016. It was during this sermon that I came under a much greater conviction of my sin, and I remember just sitting in the pew with tears in my eyes and saying over and over again, "I'm sorry, God, I'm so sorry." I was remembering many times that I had knowingly and willfully sinned against him, and the fact that God had still cared enough to convict me of my sin and change my heart to be repentant was overwhelming. I believe that it was this night or sometime shortly after that I was saved. The reason is because ever since then, I have seen everything with new eyes, so to speak. Different eyes than before. It's like I have a clearer understanding of everything. I begin to have a more distinct sorrow over sin and a sense of awe and gratefulness that God would send His only begotten Son to die for sinners like myself, something that had never impacted me before. It is just wonderful and glorious and amazing all at the same time that God would send His only Son to die a torturous death for people who, until they repented, profaned His name, paid little to no attention to the preaching of His word, and didn't bother to give thanks for the everyday blessings that received from Him, as well as served a different master while knowing full well about the existence of their Creator and other sins. My first sense of assurance after that night came on Communion Sunday in April, about a week and a half later, when I was sitting in the pew during Communion. I experienced the peace that passes understanding, and I knew that it was from God, because the devil cannot give that kind of peace and joy. I finally had a chance to talk with Dad about it amidst the flurry of preparations for the trip to Indonesia and my own trip to Girl State. He had read my correspondence with Mr. Dean at my request, and so he was informed when I went to talk with him. We went over a lot of things, and basically my conclusion was, I think I might be saved, but I'm not sure yet. When I came back from Girl State, there was a family reunion, and then we headed off to our various destinations, myself to Patriots Academy, and the others to Indonesia. During the 2 weeks that I was gone to the two political camps, something happened, and I all but lost that peace that I had gotten on Communion Sunday. I had not made time to pray or read the Bible while I was at the camps, and had put down my guard against sin, which resulted in my practicing practical atheism and succumbing to an indwelling sin. I was extremely miserable about all of this, and I thought surely I couldn't be saved because this didn't match up at all with what I thought a Christian should look like. So when Mr. Dean came to preach one of the Sundays that Dad was gone, I thought I should talk to him about this. He beat me to it and told me that he would be available for talking if I needed to. I was now torn because I didn't want to talk about it for fear of getting the verdict that I wasn't saved. And yet, deep down, I had an inkling that these doubts were probably a result of Satan trying to rob me of my joy. So I decided to just come all out with everything I was feeling right now. I told him I did want to talk and asked Grandpa to come up too. My main question was, am I a Christian struggling with sin, or am I an unbeliever under the bondage of sin? After discussing everything I was questioning, he affirmed that in light of my current state of mind and my repentance, he believed I was a Christian struggling with the lust of the flesh. This didn't make the sin any less serious, but it meant that I was no longer a slave to it. I came to full assurance that day and went downstairs with complete joy. I couldn't believe that what I had wanted for so long was finally mine, and that I was finally a child of God. It just seemed surreal. I told Mom, and later I texted Dad over in Indonesia and told him that I had come to full assurance of salvation and would like to be baptized. Once he came home, he wanted to know all about it and how I had come to that conclusion, etc. Since that day, I've had periods of doubt followed by periods of assurance and joy. I have learned that being a Christian does not mean that one is perfect or always full of joy, or always full of joy and happiness, and that sometimes there is a valley of the shadow of death to pass through. I have had my eyes open to many more things and have found increasing joy in the grace and love of God. As I began to see my sin more clearly, I started to appreciate grace even more. I began to understand forgiveness, repentance, grace, and God Himself in a different way. I saw how blind I had been to so many truths, and even to my own condition as an unbeliever. My entire experience can be summed up pretty well by the words of John Newton: I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found.
One of the things that you see in this testimony is the usefulness of different sermons, of different preachers, of Christian books, good ones. All the means of grace that God used in her life. You see how deep the works mentality is in us until we come to understand what that means, what works really is, what grace is. We think we're over the works mindset, and we're not. We don't realize how ingrained it is in us. There was the usefulness of the grim reality of hell. We shouldn't avoid that subject. That's useful in awakening sinners and making them to see the seriousness of the matter. You see the usefulness of the law, the Ten Commandments, being a tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ and the conviction of sin. One of the things you see in the written form, the longer form, is she came to a point where it was just tempting to give up because this is just too hard, too frustrating. And yet there was this one logical fact that could not be escaped, and that is to go on is difficult, but to quit is certain death. And so that kept her going. You see the process by which God takes an axe to the tree of self-trust, and he just keeps chopping at it and chopping at it until the whole thing comes crashing down. And we are ready to look to him alone. Certainly my judgment, as well as others, that it is well with her soul. And that is one of the songs that she has requested tonight.
Baptism is a symbol of the unity of the believer in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Nothing magical about these waters. They do not have regenerative effects. If we went and just grabbed somebody off the street and brought them in the water, it wouldn't save them. To be baptized is an indicator of what has already been done in her heart. The Lord Jesus tells us that we need to count the cost before we follow him in discipleship. And he has promised that in this world we will be hated, not loved, that the world will not love you for this. The world will not love you for your profession of faith. The world will not admire you for it. And that you will, if you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, which you will, as a genuine believer, that you will expect persecution. Do you understand this? Do you also understand that, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, that should you go from here, and in the coming years you drift away from the faith, you drift away from church, and you quit coming to church, and you quit paying attention to God's Word, and to the Bible, and to His people, that the conclusion will have to be made that you were never genuinely converted in the first place, and that according to Scripture it would have been better for you to have not known the way of truth than once to have known it and turned away from it. Do you understand this? Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Welcome to the family of God. exhortation, but just say to those of you who are yet in the lost state, be encouraged by this. God is still moving. God is still in the business of saving. And the word, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, is for you. So come to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Come to him who said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It may not be fast, it may not be easy, but it is well worth all of the pains and efforts and self-discoveries and convictions of sin that you will experience. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this blessed evening. We give you thanks for adding to the number of the church. We give you thanks for your grace that you poured out upon Anna's life. And we pray for her. We commend her to your grace. We pray that as she grows in you, that she would abound in love and good deeds, and that those things that you prepared in her advance for her to do, that you would help her to do it with all her might, according to the strength that you supply, that she would be a light in the midst of the darkness of this wicked generation in which we live, and that you would protect her from the evil one and keep her from stumbling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.